So it's 1970-something, and I had been in Terre Haute, Indiana for a two-week stint at some place playing music there, and we were driving home. We packed up, you know, after the Saturday night show got done at 1 or 2 o'clock a.m., and we were going to be up till daylight anyway. That was our normal schedule when you work that kind of shift. And so we piled all the gear in the truck, and there's four of us in this Ford box truck. It's not a semi, pretty small actually, I don't know how, 15, 16 foot box truck, and there's a couple of guys in the back sleeping on speaker cabinets with, you know, sleeping bags and pillows, and I drove the first leg until it got to be about sun up, I guess it was, and we switched, and those two guys kept sleeping, and my friend Rick was driving, and I'm in the passenger seat, and we're going through Kansas, and it's exciting because, you know, we've never been to Kansas before. It's like, we're not in Kansas anymore. Oh, yes, we are. You know, we're in Kansas, and we're seeing the signs, you know, Kansas City and Lawrence and things that, you know, unless you've been there, it's, they're kind of almost mythical. And just sun up, and we're kind of remarking about how it just kind of goes like this, and you can see from horizon to horizon, and there's no Mount St. Helens, there's no Mount Hood, there's this just kind of pretty flat out there, and we're driving along in the peacefulness of the sunrise, you know, headed west, and we see up in the sky these three lights, and we're watching them, and it's not an airplane. Not a helicopter. What is that? And we kept driving and we kept watching. And, you know, we're looking for some other activity. And there's just these three lights kind of hovering in the sky. And we're, you know, our hearts start to kind of flutter. And, you know, I'm thinking, I think I said it out loud, Rick, this is it. I mean, all this stuff about UFOs and Project Blue Book and Area 52, I mean, there's no other explanation. There they are. I mean, this is the last day or the first day or, you know, this is it. And he was kind of thinking the same thing. Yeah, I think you might be right. I mean, I never really believed in that stuff, but that's, you know, what else could it be? Well, we drove another mile or two and we're still, you know, staring at these things and they just seem to be hovering. I mean, they're not moving around, and they're not going up, they're not going down. And we passed a sign, a turnoff sign, highway sign, that mentioned some kind of military base. And then somebody, one of the guys in the back, kind of looked up from his sleeping bag and said, oh, those are flares. They shoot them up in the air, and they have little parachutes, and it takes them forever to come back down. And so, this isn't it, you know. You dummies, how could you believe that stuff, you know? But for a minute there, I mean, it just, there was no other explanation that we could come up with. And it seemed like the last thing that we ever thought would be possible was happening. Okay, fast forward. I'm living in Vancouver. I don't know how old I was in the Lord, but it had been a year or two, you know, relative newborn in the things of God. And I'm, you know, it's time to get up one morning, and it was light out, and all of a sudden I hear the window start to, and I sat up, and the bed started to go like this, and the first words out of my mouth were, "This is it," in a good way. This is it. The Lord's coming back. Anymore, we're going to get caught up in the air in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to get snatched away. I mean, this is it. And of course, there's no passage in Scripture that says, you know, there's going to be an earthquake and the windows are going to rattle. But I didn't know whether there was or wasn't. It was just the first thought that came to mind, you know, was that this is it. But, you know, turned out that wasn't it. John chapter 12 here, where we're near the Passover. We know that from verse 55 of the previous chapter. As soon as I can see it with my new glasses. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Okay, the Passover. This is an annual, what we think of as a holiday, what they would call a holy day, to commemorate Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. was one of three required feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, three of the annual feasts that where every male within 15 miles was required to attend. But really, everybody everywhere desired to attend. So at this point in time, there's around 2, maybe 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Israel today, Jerusalem's pretty spread out. And regardless of what anybody says, Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. Can I get an amen? Always has been, always will be. It doesn't matter what the politicians say. It's just silly to even talk about it. But realize that Jerusalem in those days was, we're talking about within the walls. It's much, much smaller than what we see today. If you Google Earth, Israel, or Jerusalem, you could zoom in, you can actually see the Dome on the Rock and all those things. Well, just within those walls, 2.5 million people. We're talking about lots of folks. Now, verse 1 of chapter 12 tells us that these things that we read about last week happened 6 days before the Passover. So we're coming right up on it, and Jesus, has been in a little town called Ephraim, and he comes back to Bethany where he had raised Lazarus, out of that tomb, said, Lazarus, come forth. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, we covered this last week, it says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, that is in Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Okay, this great many. They heard Jesus, or your Bible might say a great multitude, whatever language or translation you're using. They heard that Jesus was in Bethany and they wanted to come check this out. Now, a lot of them or some of them had been there when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. Everybody else had heard about it. And now add to that the fact that there are all these visitors, millions of visitors, and they heard about it. And he's this guy, Jesus. And we've heard about him a lot. And last week he raised a guy from, that was dead, brought him out of the tomb. And here he's over there, so let's go see him. They knew about the miracles. They knew about the signs and the wonders. He'd been going for about 3 years now since that wedding at Cana that we read about all the way back in chapter 2 of John when we first started our study. They knew about his power and his authority. No one ever taught the way this man teaches. And how could anyone do the things he does if God weren't with him? And they were starting to get excited. And they were thinking, this is it. This might be it. We've been waiting. We've been watching. And this just might be it. This might be the one who's going to deliver Israel from, the suppression of the Roman occupying forces and establish God's kingdom here on earth. So with all of that background, we start reading here in verse 12 of John chapter 12. It says, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They were thinking, this might be it. He might be the one. Today might be the day. Now in verse 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, and in a minute it's going to, or I'm sorry, I meant to be in verse 12. The next day, that's where we are. The next day after the feast, right? The next day, you know, there are different ways to count the days and different theories about what day Jesus was crucified on, and maybe we'll talk about that in the future, maybe not. But most scholars agree that as you kind of work your way down the calendar, this next day refers to what we call Palm Sunday. Now remember, for the Jews, Sunday wasn't anything special. There was the Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night. There are some that say this Sabbath fell on a special Sabbath where the lunar calendar coincided with the whatever you call the other calendar, and so it was a double Sabbath or a special Sabbath where the holiday of Passover falls on the Sabbath. And so count back Palm Sunday, and a lot of churches, including this one, sometimes celebrate Palm Sunday, or at the very least acknowledge Palm Sunday. And at the rest of verse 12, it says this large crowd or this large multitude, whichever language your Bible uses. Remember, we've got all these pilgrims, every male over 15 required to be there, everybody really desiring to be there. And they come to this feast, and then you kind of see this throng from Jerusalem, the pilgrims that have come to Passover, sort of joining in with this smaller crowd that had come from Bethany with Jesus, and they all kind of converge. Big crowd, a lot of commotion, a lot of excitement, a lot of cool stuff going on. So they took branches of palm trees, it says in verse 13, and went out to meet him. You know, there's some debate, whether or not there were palm trees there, or whether they brought the palm trees in from somewhere else. Another one of those things where I don't think it makes one whit of difference, but it's interesting to look into that kind of thing. One way or another, they had palm branches. They went out to meet him, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, these palm branches were, there was a bit of history there. You know, Mary and I were talking the other day about up where we live, you know, on a holiday like New Year's Eve, or, well, 4th of July kind of makes sense. You know, there's those fireworks shows everywhere, and then people in their own backyard kind of setting off things and lighting firecrackers and all that. And then, you know, New Year's Eve is kind of not the same as 4th of July, but still, you know, at midnight, people pop off whatever they've got from wherever they got it and light some firecrackers or go out and shoot their shotgun in the air or honk the car horn or whatever. You know, just anything you can do to annoy the neighbors who are asleep at midnight. You know, but, and that's kind of the idea here, though. You know, these palm branches and this whole process is, you know, a tradition. At the rededication of the temple in 164 BC, guess what they brought out? The palm branches. You know, it was a sign of celebration, victory, joy. 141 BC, Israel regains or reestablishes its independence from the oppressors, and they bring out palm branches. The Feast of Tabernacles, which was about 6 months prior to this, you know, that was one of the feasts where they brought the palm branches out and built the little huts, you know, called temporary, a tabernacle, a tent, a shelter, and with the open top so they could camp out kind of in it, you know, even if it's in your own back, you know, it's like pitching your tent in your own backyard, but they'd spend the night in that and look up at the stars in the sky and remember all those years when Israel lived in tents wandering in the desert. And there, you know, they would bring out, they were called lulav. Isn't that a fun word? Everybody say lulav. Yeah, it just feels good, doesn't it? A lulav. A lulav was a bundle of palm branches, you know, collected and tied together along with myrtle and willow, and that's what they used at the to build those little tabernacles at the Feast of Tabernacles. So these palm branches, you know, kind of like fireworks on the 4th of July. They're a tradition. They're commonly understood to be something that you do when it's time to celebrate. Bring out the lulavs, you know, or it's party time kind of a thing. And then they say, "Hosanna." Well, Aramaic or Hebrew word. which literally means, well, first of all, it not only has a definition, but, you know, there's another aspect of grammar, which, and I don't even really know how to describe it fully, but this is an emphatic, which means it has emphasis. It's like, wow. You know, you don't say, oh, wow. Well, you do if you're being sarcastic, you know. But usually, wow, or, oh, holy cow. You know, those are emphatic kind of statements. And Hosanna is an emphatic statement which transliterates into Lord, save. Or, Lord, save us. Lord, save me. Hosanna. It's kind of the equivalent of help. You know, I'm in trouble and I need some help. You know, I've fallen and I can't get up. I need some help. Hosanna, Lord, save me. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, you Bible students might recognize that as verse 26 from Psalm 118, which is a psalm of celebration. It's also a messianic psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name. You know, this is one of the first verses that a young Hebrew boy, Jewish boy, would learn when he went to school, learning to read the scriptures, learning to write, learning to really learning the scriptures, not just memorizing. That's memorizing is good, but learning is even better. That's why I think because the way my brain works, I have a little bit of trouble with memorization. You know, for by grace you're saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Well, I always forget the address. Ephesians 2, Second Opinions 4, Hesitations 9. I mean, it just doesn't stick for some reason. And I'm all for memorization. It's healthy. It's good. It's a, you know, by all means. But my brain just has trouble with that. So rather than memorize scripture, it works better for me to just learn it. And see, the difference is you don't have to memorize your name. Or your address, really, or your phone number, at least unless your phone number is brand new. But after a while, you don't remember it, you just know it. And that's how all these little Hebrew boys, and of course for the rest of their lives, they just knew Psalm 118, and specifically here, verse 26. I like, you know, Gail Irwin points out that they would say, Hosanna, you know, Lord, save us. And then who were they talking to? Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Lord save us, the Lord saves. Lord save us, I'm right here. Here I am, the Lord saves. So Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we saw this a week or two ago, you know, when someone else said, you know, blessed is he who has come into the world, which is kind of a slight adjustment to the psalm, to 118:26, but it's the same, comes from the same root, actually. So, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, that shows us their hope, their expectation. This is it. Our King, our promised King, is finally here. Now, Jesus, of course, knows what they're thinking. In fact, if you remember back from chapter 6, they'd already tried once to take him by force and make him king. Now, I don't know exactly how you do that, but that's what it says. You grab him. You're going to be king whether you like it or not. You know, and how they could have made him king, I don't know. But that's where their heads were at. This guy's our king. And even if he doesn't know it, we know it. And even if he doesn't want to be it, we're going to make him be it, because he is, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, what Jesus has done here is let them know through his actions what his real intentions are. Now, this is a sign that we don't see. You know, we don't recognize it because of the culture we live in doesn't have anything to do with this. But the fact that Jesus came in on a donkey's colt doesn't mean he couldn't find a pony. Doesn't mean he was too tired to walk. There's something very intentional, very purposeful here. Notice the text. In verse 14, it even says Jesus found a young donkey. He didn't stumble on one, you know. He found one. He went and got one or had one found for him. You know, bring me that donkey's colt. And the master has need. And there he is on his donkey's colt. And see what that communicates, the same way the palm branches communicate celebration, like fireworks on the 4th of July, riding in on a donkey's colt signifies peace. I come in peace. You know, I come in peace. It's not the white flag of surrender exactly, but it's, you know, I'm not coming in with my dukes up, you know, or with my pistols drawn. I'm coming in peace. And they should have, could have, may have recognized that. You know, a conqueror now. A conqueror rides in on a horse with a sword. But someone coming in peace would ride a donkey. Now, you don't have to look these up. If you want to jot them down and look them up later, you'll see that in Judges 10:4, there's a guy named Jair who's had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys. That's their way of saying, we don't want no trouble. 2 Samuel 17:23, here's a name you may be familiar with, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was a trusted counselor to David and Absalom, but he gave him some bad counsel and things did not go well. And so when he came back on a donkey, signifying to David and Solomon, you know, that I'm not coming back to cause trouble. I come in peace. Ultimately, he came back and took his own life, hung himself. But he didn't come back to fight, and he signified that by riding in on a donkey. 2 Samuel chapter 19, here's a name for you, Mephibosheth. One of Saul's boys, summoned by David. Now, he doesn't know what David wants. At this point in time, Mephibosheth is the last surviving son of Saul, and David wants to bless him because even after all that they went through, he still loves Saul. But Mephibosheth doesn't know what's going on. And, you know, a lot of times the conquering king, the new king, would just kind of wipe out the family of the old king so there wouldn't be any trouble. And so Mephibosheth doesn't, you know, he's not sure what's going on. So when he does come, when he responds to David's invitation, he comes on a donkey to indicate there won't be any trouble here. You know, I don't have a knife hidden in my back, or that, you know, I don't have secret, you know, guards. You know, riding in on a donkey means there's no threat here. Now, you know, these the multitude, the great crowd, they wanted a conqueror on a white stallion with a big sword, you know, and scalps on his belt or something like that. And Jesus comes in, you know, on a donkey. I don't know. No disrespect. Maybe he was even riding side saddle. Who knows? He came in, though, you know, clearly making a statement, I'm not here to cause any trouble, at least not that kind of trouble. So, verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. You know, they continued to talk about, we saw it. Lazarus was dead. He was buried. He was, you know, anointed, the equivalent of embalming. He was, you know, and put in the tomb, and the stone was rolled across the front, and he was in there for 4 days, and he was really, really dead. And then Jesus simply said, you know, roll away the stone, and Lazarus come forth, and he was really, really alive. And people could go see him and maybe talk with him or, you know, share a meal with him. And that's a big deal. And they're thinking, this is it. This is the guy. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees, of course, said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing, meaning you're gaining nothing by doing nothing about this. Because as yet, even though they decided to kill him, even though they had sent guards to capture him, even though they had made up their minds that they were going to put an end to this guy one way or another, they hadn't actually done it yet. See, you're gaining nothing. Look, now, you know, now look what you've done. The whole world has gone after him as thousands upon thousands. You know, you can only take a guess how many of the millions there had been caught up in this Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, here's my question. If the whole world was indeed going after him, why less than a week later, would this same crowd be saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So much so that the Roman procurator, even though he didn't really want to condemn Jesus to the cross, he kind of had no choice. You know, he kind of had to give in to the will of the people. Remember, and we'll talk about it in weeks to come, he was a quick thinker, old Pilate, and he came up with a plan B. "I'll give you Barabbas. He's a real bad guy." No, we'll condemn Barabbas and let Jesus go, because Barabbas is a real bad guy. And the crowd said, "No, condemn Jesus. Crucify him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then a week later, "Kill him. Kill him right now." You know, just fierce minds made up. Now, there are two reasons revealed here that answer that question. Why would those same people who said, "Hosanna, Lord, you know, help, save us," change that chant to "crucify him"? Two reasons that continue to be obstacles today. Really, I mean, this text is not a history lesson. This text is right here, right now. There are two errors that make the difference between your saying, "This might be it," and "This is it." Reason number one, self-interest. Back up a little bit to verse 10. "So the chief priests made a plan to put Lazarus to death as well." They'd already decided to kill Jesus, and now they put Lazarus on that short list because, on account of him, you know, that dirty rat, letting Jesus bring him out of the tomb, you know, bringing him back to life. How dare he? "And because of him, many of the Jews," now that, when John uses the word Jews, he's generally talking about the religious leaders, not the people of Israel in general. And he's been using it kind of in a negative way, the Jews, you know, that did this and did that and caused this problem. And now many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They had this self-interest, the chief priests. Now the chief priests, we've talked about this before, so not to belabor the point, there were several kind of sub-sects, S-E-C-T-S, you know, little parties, kind of like political parties within the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem. And the chief priests just happened to be, or most often represented, the Sadducees. Now, the joke. They were Sadducees. See, they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were, yeah. And so what do they have staring in their face with Lazarus? A resurrection. This guy violated our theology. He went against our doctrine. And that's where their heads are at. They wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to destroy the evidence. There is no resurrection. You know, here, now, or then, there, or ever. There's no such thing. And you live a good life, and then you die, and, you know, That's the end of it, or if there's a reward in heaven, you know. But there's no resurrection. There's no instantiated or substantiated physical bodies and an eternity, and you know there's none of that. And so if they get rid of Lazarus, you know, no one can say, "Well, here he is." You know, it's like, "Well, there he was, but guess what? He's dead. Apparently he didn't resurrect, or it was temporary," or, you know, they would at least have some ammunition to back their own self-interest. See, it would have been too embarrassing, extremely embarrassing, for them to change their position just because of a little thing like the truth. Self-interest is a major stumbling block for a lot of people. You know, "I'll have to change my life. I'll have to change my job or the way I do my job. I'll have to change my hobbies. I'll have to change my habits." And the Jews didn't want to give up their position. They didn't want to surrender their theology. And self-interest choked out the life of their faith before it even got started. Self-interest will do that. And so will false expectations based on lack of knowledge. That's the second reason, the second obstacle Self-interest is the number one. False expectations based on lack of knowledge. Look at verse 16. His disciples, Jesus' guys and gals for that matter, did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand the palm branches and the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and the donkey's colt. They didn't understand the significance of that. But when Jesus was glorified, okay, after the resurrection, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and been done to him. What we see there is the Holy Spirit in action. He will bring all things to remembrance. And so when they thought about, he rode in on a donkey's colt. You know, that I think Zechariah said something about that. And you know, that donkey's colt always means I come in peace. Why were we still thinking, go, you know, he's going to ride that donkey all the way down to headquarters and throw Pilate out on his ear. You know, they just didn't get it until later. They had these expectations. Turn to Psalm 118. I know we talked about verse 26, but there's a couple of verses here that we actually see, you know, well, we already saw. We see more verses kind of coming to pass. The prophetic aspect coming to fulfillment. Psalm 118, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I think we get the significance of that. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know, not let us figure out how we can kill this guy. Save us, we pray. There it is. Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Who's Jesus? The light of the world. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Well, there's just one more verse. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Back up to verse 27 there. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords. And he was nailed to a cross. And tied as well, at least if the historian's study of the first century crucifixion is to be believed, they would have nailed him right below the wrist and then also tied, in fact, probably tied first and then nailed. So right there, we have it, you know, in Psalm 118, we have those prophecy fulfilled. And of course, Zechariah 9:9, you know, he comes lowly riding on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, not a politician, not a military conqueror. And that very day, this day, Palm Sunday, the day this happened, was prophesied exactly and specifically in the book of Daniel. Not just that it would happen, but when it would happen, down to the very day. Now, we've looked into that before, and I'm not going to take the time to count, you know, the lunar calendar versus the other calendar. I can't remember what it was called. You know, the 360-day years as opposed to 365 and counting the days and putting all that together. But let's just look, or I'll look anyway. If you want to, by the time I get there, you could be there in Daniel. Daniel? Or Daniel, he's good too. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Now, remember, this is an interesting thing. Daniel, you know, Daniel is from the era when Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom, they had been captured and taken captive by the Babylonians. And so Daniel now, looking back at other Old Testament prophets studying, you know, having Bible studies, basically, figured this out, and then under inspiration of the Spirit kind of shares it with us in verse 24, 70 weeks Okay, that's 70 weeks. That, you know, 7 days in a week times 70 in a week is weeks of years is what he's getting at. Are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. And pay attention to this one. And to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, to atone for iniquity. That's what Jesus did on the cross, the atonement, the at-one-ment, thereby resolving the enmity between man and God. With sin removed, there's nothing left that would prevent us from coming boldly to the throne of grace. We're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And all because of the cross. And it all began on that day. Now the next verse. Know therefore and understand. Now it doesn't say, I really don't want you to get this. I'm going to speak in mysterious, you know, code that you won't understand. No. Know this and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Okay, 7 periods of 7 years. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And on it goes. I'm not going to go through the whole mathematical formula, but if you count, you know, the 70, a week means 7 years, and these are 360-day years according to the calendar in use by Daniel in Babylon. And you count the 62 and put all that together. Anyway, you come down to a date which just happens to coincide with Palm Sunday. Now, they knew that, you know. When the Magi came to Herod and said, "Where's the King of the Jews?" And he said, "King of the Jews," you know, and he goes to his counselors, his Jewish, you know, scripture experts, and they say, "Well, it's, you know, we know about when and we know about where." That's why he killed all the baby boys under 2 years old, because they knew that. And they knew that out of Bethlehem Ephrata, you know, the virgin shall give birth. And they knew all that. And so they were actively, you know, on the lookout for this Messiah. But they were looking for one on a white horse with a big sword to do battle and win back the political control of their country from the Romans, who were, conquered them and who had political control. And here it is, all these, you know, Daniels, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the temple. Well, guess when that is? We read about it in Zechariah, and it just so happens that it's written in Zechariah in such a way that we can pinpoint the date, the exact date, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the temple. And then you count those days, and it happens to come out on what we call Palm Sunday. So these opponents of Jesus, you know, they had false expectations based on a lack of knowledge. You know, they should have known that they could have known. And had the teachers of the law been good students of the law, they would have known that the time had come that very day, and they would have grabbed their lulabs, you know, and joined the crowd. But because of their incomplete understanding of the scriptures, they had these false expectations, and he didn't fit them. You know, that is, by the way, this is a spiritual principle and just a life principle, the formula for disappointment and disillusionment. False expectations. If you have high expectations that aren't based on nothing except your own self, then you're going to get disappointed quite a bit. Remember, we went one year, this is a quick one, a short story, traveled in 1980, actually when the volcano blew up. I was overseas, I was in South Korea, and they put us up in this 5-star hotel, you know, room service. You know, it was just, well, it could have been nicer. But by the standards in that place at that time, this was top-notch stuff, you know, royal accommodations. And so we did our 2 weeks in South Korea. Now it's time to fly out in the middle of nowhere on this little island called Diego Garcia. And we land on Diego Garcia, which is nothing but a military base. There are no native people or native culture. There's no downtown. There's no nothing. It's a rock except for the U.S. military, Air Force and Navy. And we get on, you know, we land and they put us in a, you know, there's like five guys in one of those giant troop carriers. You know, five guys and a gal. And they drive us, and we're thinking, well, I wonder, you know, air conditioning, hot and cold running water, a nice shower. I can't wait. Well, they took us to a wasn't even a tent. It was like a pole barn with some stuff on top and cots. And cots, not the kind with mattresses, like a camp cot with the scissors legs, and with no blankets and no pillows. And the shower was a garden hose with a piece of plywood around it. And, you know, our expectations were that we were going to kind of slide into another first-class hotel. And the reality was we were going camping. And see, if they had said, no, when you get there, it's going to be like a camp out, we would have been, okay, we like to camp. We can deal with it. But when we showed up, we were going, what? And just that principle carries over in life. And I mean, if you probably know that. If you don't, you know, now you do. You come at something with false expectations, chances are you're going to be disappointed. See, the people's main concern here was that he wipe out the Romans. That was their expectation. That was their hope. His main concern, Jesus' main concern, was to wipe out the real enemy, sin. And restore a right relationship with God. You know, nearly everything Jesus did, the miracles, the healings, nearly everything Jesus said, you know, I'm the living water, I am the bread of life, they weren't understood in the moment. Remember verse 16 said we didn't get this at first. The things that Jesus did and said, they weren't understood in the moment, but only after his resurrection and enough time for prayer and reflection to hear the Spirit, you know, speak or follow the leading of the Spirit and then understand, oh, you know, Daniel 9 or Zechariah 9, 1 Kings, and, you know, and it all comes together. And see, that's true for us too. This is a life lesson, folks. You be right in the middle of it, and you don't understand what the Lord is doing. Now, maybe you have false expectations, or maybe you have the wherewithal to kind of say, you know what, I'm not going to expect anything. I'm just going to kind of go with the flow of what God's doing here, but I really don't get it. But if, after an opportunity to, you know, of prayer and time in the Scripture and reflection and all that, you know, in hindsight, it all begins to make sense. I look back at my life, I look at the, and of course, all I see are the bad spots. I hardly ever think of them handing my newborn son to me, you know, or my daughter. I mean, those are highlights. But for some reason, those don't pop up in my thinking. What pops up are the nasty, ugly, painful moments. But even those, you know, with time to look back, I, in all honesty, I haven't reached the point where I can say, thank you, Lord, for all that pain. But I do recognize that that's made me who I am. And anything good I've ever accomplished or may ever accomplish for the Lord is only because he let me go through those dark days and dark times. Now, at the moment, in the moment, you know, not my will, but thy will. No, it was my will, not thy will. This stinks. But after a season, and that's always going to be the case. So, because of self-interest, because of false expectations based on a lack of knowledge, their thinking changed from this might be it to, nah, I guess this ain't it. Thought it was, this apparently isn't it. And what we learn from their mistakes you know, is how we can avoid making those same mistakes. How do we make the transition from this might be it to this is it? Just a couple of practical applications as we wrap it up here. Number one, repent of self-interest. Now, we've talked about repent a whole lot of times. It literally means to reverse course, or to think again would be the most literal translation. Rethink it. Reverse course. You know, turn away from it and go the opposite direction. I came across something about repentance, though, that really changed my outlook on it. I was reading a book by one of those, by a theologian, and this guy, you know, with alphabet soup after his name and 40 or 50 years of working at Bible study and interpretation, not only studied the scripture in, you know, with a proper hermeneutic, but also is familiar with the extra-canonical documents, you know, and not only those, but also historical documents like Josephus. That's a name you've probably heard. Josephus was a Jewish historian, not a Christian, didn't write scripture, didn't pretend to write scripture, just kind of recorded things. And all those extra-biblical, cultural, historical resources indicate that the word that Jesus used when he said repent, in Koine Greek, back in, you know, 28, 29, 30 AD, meant, were understood by the common man to mean, give up your agenda and embrace my agenda. You know, the politicians used it. Repent. You know, family people used it. There's a problem in the household. You need to repent. And they didn't mean change your mind or change your faith. What they meant was, just surrender your agenda and embrace mine. And that's, you know, Jesus says, surrender your agenda of achieving righteousness by your own self-works and embrace my agenda of letting me achieve it for you and then simply give it to you as a gift when you believe in me. By grace are you saved through faith, lest, you know, and not by works, lest no one should boast. So, repent. Are you too self-conscious to worship freely? You know, I mean, you know, we've talked about this at home groups. Everything within me, my hands are just, it's like a Blazer game. Way, we scored! But what if people are watching? I don't want anybody, I don't want to be weird. Now, there are some people who, you know, we need to strap down because they are. They just, you know, they, oh, hey, look at me, everybody. And that's not what I'm talking about. But just are you free? Are you too self-conscious to worship freely, to just respond? We talked last week about Mary, you know, broke that thing open and that year's, you know, that ointment worth a year's worth of wages. And it wasn't that she decided she didn't care what anybody thought. She just didn't think about what anybody thought. Jesus was right there and she's going to do this. It wasn't in defiance of propriety. She didn't let her hair down because she was kind of, you know, wanted to make a point. She just did it because it was Jesus. Are you too embarrassed to pray in public? Ouch. I was at a men's breakfast once at our church in La Center, and I looked over at this guy who had been a part of the church for years, and I said, Roger, why don't you pray for us? And he went, and it was just, you know, Lord bless this food to our bodies in Jesus' name, amen. But he kind of went into vapor lock. And I said, okay, you know, somebody else pray. You know, the poor guy, I mean, he's loved the Lord, served the Lord, all the rest. Apparently he'd never been asked to pray out loud. And kind of what that tells me is that he probably didn't have much of a prayer life. Because, you know, if you can talk to somebody all day, every day, silently, and then somebody says, well, would you do that out loud? It's not that big of a leap, you know. But, you know, are you too embarrassed to pray in public? That's one of those attitudes. You need to surrender your agenda, embrace his agenda. You know, that repenting of self-interest. Are you afraid your friends and family, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, you know, are you afraid that they would laugh or criticize you if they knew that you were a person who was living totally for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you holding back some area of your life from the lordship of Jesus Christ? Now, if you would make the transition from this might be it to this is it, you got to repent of that self-interest. And secondly, you've got to allow the Lord to address the issues in your life according to his principles and his priorities. You know, ever heard the expression, where there's smoke, there's fire? Sure we have. Everybody's heard that. We know that smoke is an indicator of a greater problem, or at the very least, a potential greater problem, fire. Now, imagine that you don't know that, and you suddenly realize that your house is full of smoke, and you open the doors and the windows, but that doesn't clear it out. There's smoke still filling the house. You go and you set up some high-powered fans, you know, box fans or whatever, those kind of fans, and you've got them cranked up to full, and they blow the smoke around a little bit, and some of it gets out, but really your house is still just full of smoke. You know, you're choking and coughing. And someone suggests that, well, why don't you call the fire department? And so the fire department comes, and they start pouring water, you know, pumping water on everything. And you say to the fireman, well, you idiots, my problem isn't fire. My problem is smoke. I need you to get this smoke. And, you know, this water's not going to do any good for the smoke. And you send them away. You know, you guys are just don't know what's going on. You just don't get it. Well, the truth is that they could have helped you, but because they didn't do what you expected them to do or wanted them to do, you sent them away. The very people that could help you, you sent away. And sometimes people doubt or reject the Lord because he doesn't meet their expectations. You know, you invite him to clear the smoke out of your life, you know, those situations that are causing distress, and you want the smoke cleared away, but he wants to put out the fire. And everything he does to put out the fire doesn't make sense to you. And you know, I don't get this. The Lord isn't answering my prayer. He's doing this other stuff that just doesn't make sense. He's making it worse. Now I'm full of smoke and I'm wet, you know, but nothing has changed. You want him to change your circumstances, but what he wants to do is change you in your circumstances. It's like a car. You just want a tune-up, but he wants to rebuild the whole thing. He wants new rings and gaskets, all that stuff, and you just want, like, maybe a new air filter and scrape the crud off the distributor cap. That is, if you've got a car so old it still has a distributor cap. You know, but you want a tune-up, he wants to rebuild you. You want a Band-Aid, but he wants to heal you. He wants to close the wound. If you could make the transition from this might be it to this is it, you got to repent of self-interest. You got to allow the Lord to address those issues in your life according to his priorities. And the very last thing, you got to get to know the Lord through spending time in his word. Time in the Word is not the only way to get to know God, but it's the surest way, and I would say, personal opinion, I would say it's the quickest way. You got to get to know the Lord. You got to get to know his character, his nature, and that's what the Word shows you. You know, we talk about what would Jesus do? Well, when you don't have to worry about what would Jesus do because you know Jesus. You get to know his character. You get to know his will. I don't know what the Lord's will is for me. Well, if you get to know Jesus, his will just be, you know, the clear path that unfolds before you. Get to know the love that he has for you. One thing that comes up when we study one of Paul's letters, almost the introduction to almost all of Paul's letters, he starts with grace and peace to you. And that's not only the sort of traditional greeting in a written letter in those days, but here's what we learn from that. The same grace that saves you keeps you. You know, the Lord doesn't love and accept you unconditionally, and you come into this relationship and then begin to judge you. And so that you're always under the gun and feeling like you don't measure up and unworthy. No, the same grace that saves you keeps you. You got to get to know the love that God has for you. See, a knowledge of the word will greatly diminish, if not eliminate completely, false expectations. This is it. He is the one. He's the Lord. He gave his life in order to give us life, and he's coming back for us soon. Hopefully before the next election. Now, but this is it. This is really it. Let's pray. Lord, you are the one. You are the Savior. You are light. You are love. You are the great I am. You are all that we will ever need. And you love us. And you want the best for us. And you've given your best for us. You've set us free from the burden of obedience, so that we're free to obey gladly as the tiniest expression of our love and gratitude, knowing that to obey you means we walk in your best for us. You keep us safe. If we get into trouble, you are there with us to comfort us and strengthen us. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but your rod, your staff, they comfort us, Lord. This is it. This is the life. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to be saved by grace through faith. This is what it means to be reconnected with our Creator. This is what it means to be under the influence of your Spirit. This is what it means to enter into this relationship with you that grows deeper and deeper several times over what we find ourselves investing in it. And Lord, as we continue to worship you this short time of praise songs, once again we would ask that your Spirit touch each one as only you can, that you soften hard hearts, that you firm up shaky, unsure hearts, you heal.